All right, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn them to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, and we're going to begin reading. I'll begin reading there in verse 12. I'll read verse 12 through 20 for us as we begin this morning. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 12. The gospel writer John records this through the Holy Spirit, and he writes, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, and he said, 'I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will walk in the light of life.' So the Pharisees said to him, 'You are testifying about yourself, so your testimony is invalid.' 'Even if I testify about myself,' Jesus replied, 'my testimony is valid, because I know where I came from and where I am going. But you don't know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. I judge no one. And if I do judge, my judgment is true, because I am not alone, but I and the Father who sent me judge together. Even if your law is written that the witness of two men is valid, I am the one who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me.' Then they ask him, 'Where is your Father?' 'You know neither me nor my Father,' Jesus answered. 'If you knew me, you would also know my Father.'" In verse 20, this comment here. "He spoke these words by the treasury while teaching in the temple complex, but no one seized him because his hour had not come." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look to your word this morning, we beg that you would be merciful to us, a group of sinners who need so desperately to be washed in the blood of the Lamb and who need to believe deeply that we are sinful people and have a great God who saved us. We pray that you would do that this morning in Christ's name. Amen. This passage here about Jesus being the light of the world is preceded by another very famous scene in the gospel, and that is the scene where Jesus is with the Pharisees and outside the temple complex, and he runs into the woman who is caught in adultery. He leans down, he writes some things in the sand, and before they stone this woman to death, Jesus essentially lets her go free by asking these Pharisees this incredibly difficult question. Now, this passage of Scripture in here in John chapter 8, if you look in your Bible, some of your Bibles will have this, some of them won't. There may be a little section break right before, at the end of John chapter 7, or there may be a little note at the bottom that says something like, "In the original autographs or in the original manuscripts, some of the original manuscripts do not include this section here," or do not include it at all. Beginning of John chapter 8 is a very controversial aspect of the Bible, because several of the original manuscripts of the Bible do not contain this passage, and some that do put it in other places. It's more commonly in the book of Luke. But most of the Bible's original manuscripts that do include this put it right here after John chapter 7, right before this part of "I am the light of the world." And I think that it's helpful for us to see it, and to see it there for a reason, as we will see at the end. Whether or not this is exactly where it was in the placement of the text, I don't think is that important, but I do think that it sets us up this morning to understand what's going to happen here at the end even better. So let's look at this story of this woman who's caught in adultery. I just want to make some very quick comments about this. First, you see that the Pharisees are recognizing a violation of holiness. The reason that they go and get this woman to begin with is because she is being caught in the act of adultery. Now, there's all sorts of questions. Why isn't the man there? Why is it only she that's there? What's really happening in this? We don't know the answers to any of that. All we know is that there is this woman who is here, who's clearly humiliated, clearly shamed, and who knows that her life is over according to the law. That's what's about to happen. There's a violation of holiness that's happening. And then the Pharisees are using this, though, to test Jesus. So we see that Jesus kind of walks into this trap as they've been trying to catch him, breaking the law at different points. They bring her before Jesus and say, "What would you do with this woman? Would you stone her to death?" So they're testing Jesus' view of holiness. And Jesus turns it on them. In verse 6, it says they asked this to trap him. John tells us why they asked the question, in order that they might have evidence to accuse him. Jesus stooped down, it says, and started writing on the ground with his finger. When they persisted in questioning him, he stood up and said to them, "The one without sin among you should be the first to throw a stone at her." Jesus doesn't answer the question that they're trying to trap him into in this case. He doesn't. He, through his God-ordained wisdom, he goes around this and he forces the audience, who's going to enact justice here, he forces the audience to examine their own holiness. He forces them to ask about their own violation of the Word of God. Have they broken a commandment of God? Have they been unrighteous, as this woman here has also been unrighteous? And as you remember, slowly, one by one, they all leave, and the woman is left there. And Jesus looks at her and says, "I condemn you neither." And then he gives her this call, and he says, "Go and sin no more." Jesus isn't budging on his understanding of God's holiness at all. You see this violation of holiness, then he forces them to ask themselves about who they are. Jesus comes to her, and then he says, "Go and pursue holiness. Today you are not going to face death." That is what sets us up for this passage that I read earlier in this debate that comes following John chapter 12. We're going to come back to this, but before we move on, I just want to stop and look at one thing from this incident with a woman caught in adultery. Sometimes, if we're not careful, we only preach half of the truth about this. It's easy to focus on and to get caught on the fact that Jesus here is not bringing the punishment for sin on her. And so we want to extend forgiveness, which is true, which is right. But if we're not careful, what we do is we offer forgiveness and we act as if God does not still carry his standard of justice, of holiness. That is not what is happening here. In this moment, she does not receive the due penalty for her sin, but there is a day that is coming that if she does not obey Christ's command here, she will face the due penalty for her sin. God's standard of holiness and judgment still stands. He is not setting it aside. And when we tell people about God's forgiveness, we have to be careful that we do the same thing. We don't just talk about the love of God without talking about the justice of God. We don't just talk about the forgiveness of God without talking about the holiness of God. You're going to see that Jesus does that as he explains himself here following. So first, we see that Jesus reveals the Pharisee's trap. And then after he reveals the Pharisee's trap, he begins to reveal who he is again. How does he do that? He says, "I am the light of the world," there in verse 12. Now, remember the context for this. Again, we're right around this time of Passover, these feasts, and they're coming together. What are they celebrating when they're sharing these meals together? What are they thinking back on in their history? When they used to be slaves in Exodus and were delivered from slavery and then walked through the wilderness. What walked them through the wilderness? You have this wonderful picture of the protection of God, the presence of God, in the light of God, right? It was God's light that is leading them forward. And here Jesus is saying that he is the light. He himself. Another one of the "I am" statements that we find here in John. John goes on there after he reveals himself of who he is. As he does that, the light always exposes sin. The light always exposes the darkness. And that's exactly what we're about to see here in this coming debate. The way that we see this happen is in this debate. So just go with me for a little bit. I didn't read all of it, but I want you to hear it. So I'm going to paraphrase it in my own way, back and forth between Jesus and these religious leaders, these Pharisees, these people that know their Old Testaments. They know the revealed law of God extremely well. So Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," and they say, "You can't say that. That's not a valid testimony because there's only one of you." Jesus says, "Yes, I can. In our house, there's a rule for the girls that after they're done eating their cereal, they're not allowed to pick up their bowls and to drink the rest of it with their hands, right? We put that rule in place because the first two, three, five, seven times they tried it, milk, cereal ended up everywhere, right? On them, on the table, on the floor, everywhere. Drinking cereal or drinking milk out of a cereal bowl is not the easiest thing to do when you're 2 or 3 or 4 years old, right? So that's one of the rules at our house. Well, a couple years ago, Abigail, who knows that rule, came into on a Saturday morning, and what am I doing? Sure enough, I'm drinking the rest of the milk out of the cereal bowl. And what does Abigail do? Well, she stands as my authority and says, Dad, you cannot do that in this house. And what did I say? Oh, yes, I can. Yes, I can. This is my house. This is my cereal. And these are my rules. I put that rule in place in order to protect you, in order to protect our stuff. I am above the law here in this scenario, right? Of course, she's not processing it at all. But as I read this, what Abigail misunderstood is the nature of my authority. She totally missed it. What the Pharisees are misunderstanding when they're accusing Jesus as if he can't act according to the standards that they have, they're totally missing the nature of his authority. And that's what he's about to reveal to them. Not only has he already done it, I am the light of the world, but he goes on and he says that even if you want to demand this, it's not just me who's testifying about me, it's also my Father. Look there again in verse 18. I am the one who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me also testifies about me. You want two, there's two, okay? And then they say, well, where's your Father? They ask him. Jesus says, you don't know me. You don't understand. I'm trying to reveal myself and you don't understand me. If you want to see the Father, you're looking at him. You would understand me and the Father are one. You can't understand me without understanding him, and you can't understand him without understanding me. As he says later on, no one comes to the Father except going through the Son. Jesus is trying to clarify this for them. And then John gives us this wonderful little comment on the side in verse 20. He says, he spoke these words by the treasury while teaching in the temple complex, but no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. So before we move further on into the debate that's happening in between Jesus and the Pharisees, we have to pause and we have to understand that all of this is happening underneath the sovereign providential hand of God who is guiding it. Someone who is standing by the treasury, right? By the money. That's where there would have been certainly important people who knew the law, certainly important people who could have easily taken Jesus right there and accused him for his claim of being God. It would have been obvious. It would have been easy for them to do. But that didn't happen. That wasn't part of God's plan at this time. So we move on into verse 21. And then he said to them again, I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin, because where I'm going, you cannot come. So after Jesus tells them that his Father is witnessing or validating who he is, and they're having this argument in the temple complex, he says, I'm leaving and you can't come. And when I leave, you're going to stay here and you're still going to have your sin with you. And they said, where is he going? Is he going to kill himself? That's what they ask there in verse 22. In other words, there's still further confusion about who Jesus is. And then Jesus responds and says, you are from below and I am from above. You're from this world. I'm not from this world. I was sent here by my Father. And then he tells them, if you believe in me, you will not die in your sins. And verse 25, look at verse 25. What do they say after he says that? Who are you? Who are you? The one who is talking. You've got to think that just for a moment that Jesus has to either want to just burst out in laughter or say, haven't you been listening? Are you kidding me? Have you been listening what I've been saying? It's been me and you in these arguments. It's been me and you trying to work through who I claim to be. How do you not understand yet? And that's what he says, precisely what I've been telling you from the very beginning, Jesus told them. I have many things to say, verse 26, that I have many things to say and to judge you about, but the one who sent me is true. And what I have heard from him, these things I tell you in the world. So after Jesus says, seriously, you don't get it? He goes on to explain that his judgment is going to come. And then in verse 27, John gives us another insight. Look at verse 27. They did not know that he was speaking to them about the Father. So they're still completely confused about who Jesus is. Jesus goes on and he says, hey, later on you're going to figure it out. There's going to be a day when it's going to make sense to you. When Jesus is lifted up, you will see who I am. And you will see that you are not mine. In the midst of this debate, as Jesus is graciously revealing himself to them, we also see, look at verse 30 and 31. Verse 30 and 31, Jesus reveals another aspect of who he is. And he says this, he says, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Verse 30. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, you are really my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, when I first read this, my first instinct, the first things I wrote down in my notes and my observations of the text when I was going through this, is I was like, this is it. There's conversion. Even in the midst of these hard-hearted Pharisees who aren't getting it, we're seeing that there is belief that is coming as a result of Jesus saying who he is. This is fantastic. All of us who have hard hearts know and understand what this is like, to be on the outside and then to be brought in. Finally, something about the truth of the gospel breaks through. The light shines in and knocks us down. We're on our face like Paul. We get up and say, yes, you are the Son of God. But as soon as it says, he says these to those who said they believed, it says, if you continue in my word, you are really my disciples. Then he puts this condition on it, if you continue and believe. All of a sudden, it takes us back to John chapter 2, when Jesus turned water into wine, and it says there were some who believed. And then in the following chapters, in verse 3 and 4, what do we see about those people? They turned their belief around. It wasn't true belief in Jesus. They weren't really willing to follow him on his terms. They were only willing to follow him on their terms, as he would do what they wanted him to do as God. And then in verse 32, this famous passage. So if you continue in my word, you're really my disciples. And then what does he say? You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. As Jesus explains here that the truth will set you free, I want to ask you that question this morning. Are you free? Are you really free? Are you walking in the freedom of Jesus Christ this morning? Jesus goes on to explain here that freedom comes from the family that you're a part of. Freedom comes from your identity. We're about to see this debate. Look with me at verse 33. As he's trying to understand how it is that you're really free, he goes into this, for a lack of a better term, he reveals their true genealogy. Now, some of you are into genealogy. He reveals their true genealogy. In order to make this point clear, I looked at a couple different genealogies this week. I just Googled. You can get on the computer and you can just search where's the origin of this name. Now, whether or not any of that stuff's true, I have no idea. But what it starts to reveal to you is that in times past, it was very clear that who you are and what you do was connected to your name. Right? If your last name is Shoemaker, what do you think you do? What do you think your family does, right? Well, you make shoes, right? The offensive lineman for Alabama who got hurt yesterday, his last name was Shepherd. What do you think his family did, right? Shepherd. But what if your last name is Bainter, right? What do you do there? So I looked it up. What do you do if your last name is Bainter? Well, it comes from this English word, or at least the site that I found, that starts with the letter P. Slight change of the original English word that was P-E-I-N-T-E-R. So it was like painter, which changed to painter, P-A-I-N-T-E-R, which therefore the painters came from this word painter that likely meant somebody who painted, which by the way, the shed does need to be painted by Saturday. You can talk to Alan about that after the service. But here's the point. And when you think about that silly, ridiculous illustration, the identity of the family was known by what they were called, right? What were the Jewish people called? They were Israelites. Israel was the name of Jacob that was changed. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Jacob had 12 sons, which were the 12 tribes, which created all the people. That's why they were Israelites, because they came from this family. And because they came from this family, they saw themselves, they understood themselves as the people of God who were protected by the goodness of God and the graciousness of God. right? But Jesus here asks them, are you really Israelites, in a sense? Let's look at it. Verse 33. They say, after he says, I'll set you free, the truth will set you free, verse 33. They say, we are descendants of Abraham, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How can you say that you will become free? And Jesus said, I assure you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. A slave does not remain in the household forever. A slave's not in the house. But a son does remain forever. A son is in the house. Verse 36, therefore, if the Son sets you free, you really will be free. I know that you're descendants of Abraham, but you're trying to kill me because of my word is not welcome among you. I speak what I've seen in the presence of my Father, and therefore you do what you heard from your father. And what do they say? Look at the debate. Our father is Abraham, they replied, verse 39. Jesus says, if you were Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham did. But now you're trying to kill me, a man who's told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You're doing what your father does. And they say, we weren't born in sexual immorality. We weren't outside of the family, right? We're true. We're from the line, right? We're from the family. We weren't born that way. We have one father. It's God. God is the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Jesus says, if God were your father, you would love me, because I came from God and I am here. For I didn't come on my own, but he sent me. Why don't you understand what I say? Because you cannot listen to my word. You are from your father, the devil. That's where he turns and accuses them. And you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer. And from the beginning, he stood in truth because there is no truth in him. When he tells a lie, he speaks his very own nature, because he is a liar and the father of liars. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Who among you can convict me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why don't you believe me? The one who comes from God listens to God's word. Jesus is saying, you're calling yourself children of Abraham, and you're not acting like him. You're not true children, which means you're not truly free. The New Testament and other places uses this exact same analogy. The Israelites would have understood it a little bit. They would have thought about it as who they were, right? They were in slavery to Exodus. In the Exodus, they were in slavery, right, to Egypt. They would have known that on the outside, someone, a force, a power was keeping them back, was telling them what to do, telling them what not to do, telling them when to eat, when not to eat, when to work, when not to work. They knew what slavery was from their history. This would have been passed down as part of the tradition. Very important to understand who you were, where you came from, and that God was the one who delivered you out of it, right? They would have known that. So here when he says, you are slaves, they're thinking that there is a force or a power outside that is keeping us back. And in some sense, that was happening here in this context. So they may have thought to themselves, okay, the Roman Empire, which is growing and becoming stronger, the Jews of that day were becoming more and more enslaved, if you will, to the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was more powerful, and the Jews oftentimes had to get permission to act, to do something, getting through the Roman Empire. So they first maybe would have thought about that it was this thing on the outside that was trying to protect them, trying to keep them down. But Jesus says, no, the slavery that I'm talking about is not an outside force that's keeping you in bondage. It's something that's inside of you. And it's that thing that is inside of you that is enslaving you, that makes the decisions for you, that tells you what to do, that tells you what not to do, that tells you what to desire, that tells you what not to desire. And you are a slave to that. You are empowered to that. Sin is a slave, the Apostle Paul tells us. And it is only the power of the Savior, the Holy Spirit, to set you free from that particular bondage. So let me ask you this morning, as you're dealing with sin in your own life, there's certainly a sense in which if you have come to know Christ, if you've confessed your sins, you've claimed Him as Lord and Savior, you begin to follow Him, you are ultimately free from your sin. And you know that freedom ultimately. You feel good about that freedom. But daily you walk in a sort of enslavement. You feel like you're daily enslaved to sin, even though ultimately you feel like you're free from sin. So some questions for you. Do you have a motivation that seems like, do you have a motivation other than living for God that seems like it's always winning out? That you always end up doing something for other reasons than for following God? What about your cravings? Do you have a craving that seems that you just can't say no to it? It's something that's inside of your heart. It's a desire that you have, and you just can't say no to it. It seems like it owns you. Or what about a longing or a daydream? Something that seems like it's going to bring ultimate fulfillment. That if this would just happen, and your mind constantly goes there, and you're longing for that, and it keeps your attention, and it seems like it's the promise that offers freedom to you. If the answer to any of those things is yes, or the answer to any of those freedoms or daydreams are other than Jesus, then ultimately you're placing your hope in the wrong thing. Jesus says you're not going to be free that way. You're going to continue to be a slave daily if that is how you're doing it. Slave will be your master. It will own you. It will own your desires. And ultimately, it will own your eternity. But Jesus says the truth will set you free. So in other words, let's get below all the makeup. Let's get below all the things that are on the outside, and let's get to the root, to the heart of it. How are we going to do that? Jesus says the way to do that, after he debates them about their identity, is to look at my identity. Look at me. In verse 48 through 59 at the end, I'm not going to read all of this, but they come after Jesus now and they say, okay, you're calling us a father of the devil? You are demon-possessed. You're a Samaritan who's possessed by the demon. By a demon. And Jesus says, no, I'm not. And then he tells them that Abraham, their father, who they're claiming is their father, Abraham longed to see the day in which Jesus would be around. They said, how do you know that? Abraham is greater. There's no one who's greater than Abraham. And then Jesus says, he reveals his identity to them here. And he says this, your father Abraham, verse 56, would have been overjoyed that he would see my day. Verse 57, the Jews replied, you're not even 50 years old. You haven't seen Abraham. And then Jesus says, I assure you, before Abraham was, I am. It's my identity again. Freedom from slavery comes through the identity of Jesus Christ. It comes through the Son. It comes through being a part of the family. Romans chapter 8 describes it this way, because the Spirit's law of life in Jesus Christ has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Therefore, there's no condemnation for those who are inside of Jesus. Or verse 10, now if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of the Spirit. The body is dead because of sin, but it's the Spirit in life that gives you righteousness. Galatians chapter 4 says it this way, and because you're sons, God has sent His Spirit, the Spirit of His sons, into our hearts to cry, Abba, Father. You're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then you're heir to God. In the past, when you didn't know God, you were enslaved to the things that by nature are not God's. But now, since you know God, or rather have become known by God, how can you turn back into the weak and the bankrupt elements and forces of this world? Do you want to be enslaved to them all over again? No, you have freedom in Jesus. Galatians chapter 5, the very next chapter, what does he say? Christ has liberated us, or he's freed us in order to be free. So don't go back into slavery. Live in the freedom that you have in Christ. Don't submit again to the yoke of slavery. I, Paul, tell you, he goes on to explain the circumcision that's there and why they don't need to do that. And he says, for by the Spirit we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Step one in understanding your freedom is to see that you are a sinner, that you really are enslaved, he said. Step two, he says, not only know that you're a sinner, but act in faith. Act like Abraham, your father. What did Abraham do? He lived a life of faith. He acted on faith. Exactly. He listened to the word of God in verse 47, it says, and then he acted on it. That's what it says to do. And then step three, rinse and repeat, right? Do it again. Come back to Jesus, his identity, who he is. Force your identity back into him so that you really know who you are, that you are in Christ and there is no condemnation in you. And then walk in that freedom. Walk in that sonship, in that family. Now I want you to see the very last verse as we finish here. After Jesus reveals his identity to them in John chapter 8 at the end. That's how freedom comes, and knowing your identity is in slavery, it needs to be inside of Jesus who was before Abraham. What does verse 59 say? At that, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus was hidden, and he went away out of the temple complex. Now, I alluded to earlier the positioning of John chapter 8, verse 1 through 12, this woman who's caught in adultery, and why it's placed there and why it could be placed in other places. Well, again, I'm not trying to solve that debate, and there's a lot of literature out there. I'd be happy to point you to some of that if you're really interested in finding out more about that. But let's think about why those things could be put together for just a second this morning. You have this woman who's clearly exposed, right? Her sin is right in before her. It's very obvious. The punishment that's going to come on her is very obvious. There's death. There's stoning that's coming after are going to be directed at Jesus. I mean, at the woman. And what happens? Jesus intervenes. He gets into this big debate. And at the end, what happens? Where are the stones coming now? The stones aren't pointed at the woman. They're pointed at Jesus. I think as John is putting these things together, there's something that's going on here that says, yes, death is intended to come to you because of your unrighteousness. And now Jesus has stepped in and the stones are coming at him. And we have to see that. We have to see that if you see what Jesus is doing here, he's redirecting the penalty of sin away from her and towards him. And when that happens, when you see that, when you experience that for yourself, you're free. You become free. You finally become free to follow him. You may have tried and tried and tried and tried and tried to follow God, but until you see that he has redirected the penalty that should come to you and is taking it on himself, you'll never walk in freedom. Church, this morning, we sang this wonderful song, Are You Washed in the Blood of the Lamb? And that's how I want to close. I just want to read those two verses back to you. Are you walking daily in the Savior, at the Savior's side? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you rest each moment in the crucified? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? And then hear it at the end. Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There is a fountain flowing from the soul unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again this morning we come to this passage of Scripture seeking to get to know you more, to understand more of who you are, to understand more of how your grace really walks us through our own enslavement to sin and how it frees us at the core. And then, Father, how you call us to follow you and to obey your word, to listen to your word daily in order that we might have life. And, Father, as slowly as we realize that freedom that we have in Christ sometimes, we pray that we would do that not just as individuals but as a community of people. As the Apostle Paul there is commanding the church in Rome and the church in Galatia to do these things, to walk in freedom together. Father, we pray that you would make us agents of grace in each other's lives, that we would point each other to the identity that we have in Christ. That there is no condemnation for those who are his children, who are truly his. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. This morning when I asked the question, are you really free? There may have been somebody in this room who thought, I don't know the answer to that. If that's you this morning, please come and talk with one of us in the church. Please.